So I want to ask you, have you been inspired lately? Has anything captivated your attention? You know, maybe you've gone out to a restaurant and you had like a really amazing dessert, or you went over to someone's home and it was just exquisite, right? And you're just like, oh man, that was so good. And you went home and now you have this newfound passion for baking yourself, and you want to replicate that, right? You want to be able to do that, to make wonderful desserts. So now you have this new hobby. Or maybe you went to a production or performance, right? And you saw this amazing performance, and at the end you're standing up and you're applauding and you're calling for more, and you're supposed to sit in there like, who is this person that I came here with? Right? But you just can't help it. You were moved because it was so good that it inspired you. I remember 15 years ago, my brother Rob and I, along with my dad, we drove down to Seattle to watch a soccer game that we would have no chance of ever seeing before live in person in our lifetime between two world-class soccer teams, Celtic, who play in Scotland, and Manchester United, who play in the English Premier League. And at that time, these were two amazing soccer teams full of world-class players. And we drove down early so that we could be in the stands of Seahawks Stadium just to watch the warm-up. And we were inspired by what these world-class athletes could do with a soccer ball just practicing. And at the end of this exhibition match, this game that meant nothing, 70,000 of us were standing on our feet applauding, inspired by what these players could do. But it just didn't leave me there. Like, I went home and the next day put on my boots, as I was still playing on a team at that time, and I went out with my ball and I started to hone my skills. I wanted to rededicate myself to becoming the best soccer player I could because I was inspired by these players. Now, I know I would never reach the heights of some of these players, but I wanted to be like them. And in the chapters of Nehemiah that we are looking at today, we see that the same kind of thing can take place when it comes to our relationship with God. That God has done something great. That God has brought such joy to people that they are moved, so moved, that they find themselves that they're just waiting to give him praise. They want to stand and applaud him. And they are moved because they want to recommit themselves and their lives to God. In these chapters of Nehemiah that we are looking at this morning, we see that God's goodness inspires dedication and delight. God's goodness can inspire dedication and delight. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. I warn you, we're going to be skipping over quite a bit actually for this morning because it's two chapters. So you can see on the screen exactly where we're going to be. Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their towns. And the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem. And when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led that procession. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests with their trumpets. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrehiah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. And from the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storeroom the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. So we're coming to the end of this series in the book of Nehemiah. Pastor David's going to finish it off with chapter 13 next week. And if you haven't been here with us, let me recap what's been going on here so far for you. So Nehemiah, he works for the Persian king Artaxerxes. He's off in the capital city, Susa, and he hears about what's happened in the town of Jerusalem with its broken down walls, and he is moved by God to head back to Jerusalem to help in the repair efforts for the walls and those who still remain living in the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't easy. They had to overcome a lot of difficulties and obstacles, a lot of difficulties from the neighboring nations who lived around Jerusalem who did not want these walls to be rebuilt. And they also had to overcome obstacles from within Jerusalem, from within the city. There were people who were presenting difficulties to Nehemiah and the building project as well. Then they also had to rebuild their relationship with God. In the process of rebuilding the wall, they discovered that they had been unfaithful to him, despite how faithful and merciful God had continued to be to them. And so Nehemiah and the leaders, they helped the people to reconcile with God. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about that, how they were reconciled with God through repenting, through remembering, and through renewing their commitment with him. And so they get to this point, finally in this passage that we read this morning, the story comes to this climax, right? The wall, it's been rebuilt. The relationship with God, it has been restored. And the people, they recognize all of this and say, oh, this is good. This is all really, really good. And they also recognize that all this goodness is not just a product of their own hands. Sure, they helped. They were involved in all of this. But all of this goodness ultimately has its source in God. This goodness has come from God. In chapter 12, verse 43, it says, God had given them great joy. And so this joy, this goodness from God, it inspires the people to dedication and to delight. Some of your Bibles will talk about the dedication of the wall. And yeah, that's what they did. But whenever we dedicate something, really, it's about part of ourselves. If I dedicate a song to you on the radio, really, yes, the song is yours, but more so, I'm dedicating myself and my affection towards you, aren't I? And so when these people dedicate the wall to God, it's really a dedication of themselves. And so let's see how they sacrificed and how they dedicated themselves to God because they are inspired from him. First, in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns, and the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So, first we see that God's goodness inspired many of them to live in Jerusalem. You might say, volunteered? Weren't some of them forced to go? Like, they were casting lots, right? Basically, like, whoever you know, drew the shortest straw as the person who had to go. Well, kind of yes and no. That's kind of what it was like. But casting lots was actually seen as a way of taking the decision out of their hands and placing it in God's will. They didn't believe that this is just random dumb luck or pure chance that determined who would go and live in Jerusalem and who would stay living outside. The people were willing to go. They were casting lots just to determine who God wanted it to be. But you might be wondering, well, why did they have to do it anyways? But it was important for them to repopulate Jerusalem, because at this time in human history, Jerusalem was known as God's holy city. This was the place where his temple was. It was where God was making his kingdom known to the world through his chosen people, the Israelites. And so it was essential that his people live in the city that represented God's presence on earth back then. But for us, since Christ came, since he died and rose from the grave, since he ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, Jerusalem is no longer this sole place on earth where God's Spirit dwells. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you, in your midst?" And so now God is making his kingdom known in every city, in every town, and in every village where God's people gather. So if there's Christians in Jerusalem, in Vancouver, in Calgary, that's where God dwells. If there's Christians in Ottawa and Washington, well, let's not push things, right? Just kidding. We have some friends from Ottawa who are here today. God dwells there too, right? Don't draw attention, right? Just stay on track, Dave. Okay. But, you know, even here in this building, right, this is a place that we have to gather together, to worship God, to learn his word, to make disciples. That's actually the purpose of this place, right? The framework which we give it. But it's a place. We, the people, are the church. The Spirit dwells within us. You know, there are other denominations. I like what they do. They don't ever refer to the place that they gather as the church. They only refer to the people as the church. They call the place they gather like the meeting house or something other than the church, just to make sure that we differentiate so we understand who the church is. That if we weren't here, but that we were gathered somewhere else, we would still be the church. Because friends, the Spirit dwells within us, not within the pews, right? And so without us gathering here, without us worshiping and discipling in this building, then this building's just a bit of a liability, right? It's just a mortgage. We are the church. But back then, choosing to live in Jerusalem was important because it was where God was making his kingdom known on earth. And choosing to live in Jerusalem at this time was a sacrifice for multiple reasons. So first, it was a sacrifice because living in Jerusalem meant living with a target on your back. So one commentator says that if a marauding army were to come through that part of town, it would right away set its sights on the walled city because that's where the finances and the resources were. That likely they wouldn't bother with the farms or settlements that were scattered amongst the hills, but that would target the walled city. Second, living in Jerusalem meant sacrificing financially. You see, living in Jerusalem meant having less land for your crops and for your animals than if you lived outside of the walls of the city. And so maybe you lived there, but you had your land outside of the walls. But if you lived in the city and your land was outside the city, well, who's going to cultivate your land for you? But despite these sacrifices, these individuals were willing to go to live in Jerusalem because it was all about God's kingdom. It was where they saw God at work in their world, and they were pursuing God's kingdom rather than their own security or prosperity. God's goodness inspired them to dedicate where they lived to God. And so maybe a question for us that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, do we make our decisions based on pursuing God's kingdom rather than our own security or prosperity? Are you and I willing to dedicate where we live, what we do, the places that we hang out, to God because we're inspired by his goodness. So it reminds me, a few years ago, a friend of mine wrote this article about church shopping, right? This is what, you know, you go and do when you decide that you want a new church. Maybe you moved to a new place and you need to find a new local church. And so you go church shopping. He even recognized in his article, he hates that phrase, but that's the common terminology. So he talks about this is how you do it responsibly, right? You go, you find out their theology, make sure that they're a Bible-believing church, and you attend a few services and you listen and see if it's a good fit for you and your family. You see if it meets your needs, right? Like, does it have the ministries and the programs that are a good fit for your family? And as I was reading his article, I have to admit, it was just like, I know this is what happens, but man, does this ever play into our consumeristic mentality? And it reminded me about a conversation I had with a guy a few years back when he was talking about when we go and we're in a position to pick a new church. Do we ever go to a place and think, hey, you know, I've got some skills and some abilities. I've got some musical talent. Maybe I should go and find a church where the worship is struggling, and then I can go and help them. Or let's take it up a notch. Let's find a church where there aren't a lot of families with young kids my kids' age, and let's go there and plant ourselves there and to support that church and those few young families they do have and the kingdom of God that they are trying to build in that area. Maybe I'm pushing a few buttons here, but I gotta say, when I think about these two ways, and this is just one area, is looking at churches, we could do this with a whole bunch of things. One of these demands more sacrifice and more dedication. And one of these also sounds a lot more like the way of Jesus to me than the other one. But Jesus inspires people. God inspired these people to choose to sacrifice their own prosperity and their own security because they were following God's ways and wanting to see his kingdom expand in the world. Do we? And the people, they're so inspired by God's goodness that they also want to give sacrificially out of their finances to support the worship of God, despite the fact that most of them were not thriving back in Nehemiah's day. This is the part of the sermon I think Arnold's happy that is in the text this morning. You see, we read in the latter part of chapter 12 how they offered great sacrifices and committed themselves to contributing regularly to the ministry of the temple and to those who served there. And giving or tithing, it continues to be a way where people who are inspired by the goodness of God demonstrate their dedication. They give because they trust God, not their wealth. They give because they want to see God be glorified and the ministries of the church work to advance God's fame locally by growing disciples and globally by supporting ministries that work throughout the world. And giving is one of the most practical ways that we worship God. It shows where our real dedication is. It's to building his kingdom and not our own. But attitude is everything. In verse 43 of chapter 12, it says that they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. They offered these great sacrifices and offerings, and they were able to do it joyfully because God had given them great joy. And the New Testament, it says that that should be the same kind of thing that happens to us. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul writes, he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, God loves a cheerful giver. And so whether we dedicate our time or our money, our talents, where we live, what we do, whatever we do for God, it all should be done because we're inspired by his goodness, his generosity. We dedicate and we sacrifice, not reluctantly, not because someone's twisting our arm or we feel this compulsion, I better do this, but we do it cheerfully. Because we love God. And so, besides being inspired to dedicate where they live and to dedicate their finances. We see in this passage how the people are also inspired to delight. We don't use that word often, to delight or take great joy in God and his goodness, to revel in it. Five times in this morning's passage, it mentions their joy or their rejoicing. Four times it mentions that they gave thanks and their thankfulness, and almost all of this delight or joy is showcased through singing and music, right? Singing and music. We do a lot of singing and music. Some people think, man, we do a lot of singing and music. It's quite common in church for us to question all the singing and music, or maybe to even hear some critiques about it. And not all of those questions or critiques are illegitimate. We definitely need to listen to them and be thoughtful in our responses to that. However, it's passages like this morning and many more throughout the Bible that demonstrates that singing and making music that extols God, that honors him, that sings of his praises, is an inherent response of humans to the goodness of God in our lives. It's an inherent response to the goodness of God in our lives. Or to say it another way, one of the ways that we naturally respond to God's goodness is through singing and making music. So when I am riding my bike out in Pitt Meadows on a day like today, and I see those Golden Ears Mountains and those, have you seen those blueberry bushes in the fall? They're like flaming red. And I start singing as I'm riding on the top of my lungs. And yes, I get looks from people who pass me on in their car, right? I forget about them. But it's a natural response to God's goodness is through singing. But some of you here might say, well, this certainly isn't my natural response, right? Or I don't feel I do it so well naturally. And let me encourage you. There's this process called sanctification. You know, as God continues to mold us and shape us, and you will get to work at this for all of eternity, is what the Bible says. So take heart, right? But here's the thing. Making music and singing is an essential way that God's people respond when they are inspired by his goodness. Are we inspired by God's goodness? Colossians 3:16 says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Did you catch that? Did you catch that last part? With gratitude in your hearts. Again, it's all about attitude. Gratitude in our hearts. So whether it's giving of our finances or singing songs to God, it's all about attitude. Paul says we sing because we are inspired by God's goodness. We delight with joy over what he's done, so we sing with gratitude. And I can't help but ask the question, how different would our worship services be if every single one of us approached these mornings with gratitude in our hearts for what God has done, and if we were already inspired by his goodness. Imagine if we came in and we never asked or looked to someone else like the worship team to inspire us or to move us by playing the type of music we like or singing our favorite songs. We didn't expect the pastor to preach sermons that captivate us and entertain us because we are already so captivated by God and what he has done. You see, I've been doing this for a long time, so I have heard lots of complaints about boring music and boring sermons in church from believers of all ages. It doesn't throw me for a loop. But often I wanted to respond back to those people, say, how much responsibility are you taking? When I'm sitting there, how much responsibility am I taking? How prepared am I to worship the God of the universe as we gather? That's something that we're doing. The God of the universe, we are invited to come and to offer him our gifts of praise. How ready are you to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? Or are we going to bed late on Saturday night and barely rolling out on Sunday morning? Things are so rushed. There's no time for preparation. And we have no expectations of ourselves. And so we come down here and we sit down and we say, okay, I'm here. Inspire me. Imagine, just imagine if instead you and I look to God and what he's already done in this big, beautiful world and what he's doing in our lives for our inspiration, and if we responded based on that. Imagine what these services would be like if when we gathered, we did as Paul said, and the message of Christ already dwelled deep within us. Imagine if we sang out of response to that. Man, I think we would blow the lid off of this place. When we look to someone other than God to inspire us, or to someone other than ourselves to motivate us, friends, then we are looking in all the wrong places. You see, I'm not good enough to do that kind of thing. Only God's goodness can inspire that kind of dedication and delight. Maybe some of you are here this morning, and you're not inspired, not from a lack of preparation, but maybe you can't see God's goodness. Life right now doesn't seem so good, right? Maybe there's health concerns, financial problems. Maybe there's some relational stuff that's gone sideways. And you've been pleading with God, God, please, please make this get better. But it's not getting any better. If anything, it seems like it's getting worse. First of all, I just want to say, I'm sorry. That is tough. And if we, this community of believers, can do anything to support you and to help you in that time, we want to. But I think I also want to say that it's in moments like this where we have this hard time seeing the goodness of God that we need other perspectives, other points of view. And so 2 weeks ago, the last time I preached on Nehemiah, I mentioned how important it is to remember that throughout Scripture, God continually calls his people to remember. Like, remember the mighty deeds that God did. Remember the promise. He says, talk about them when you're on the road. Write them down. Don't forget these things. Don't forget. You see, it's by remembering God's faithfulness in the past that the Israelites can trust that God is being merciful, that he's being good to them in their present situation. And so remembering is one of the ways that you and I can see God's goodness despite our present circumstances. Another point of view that we need, I think, is to listen to other people. When I hear about the good work of God in other people's lives, it reminds me that he is still active and that he is still present. He's working in their lives. And so I can trust that, yes, he is still present in my situation. And, you know, even if I can't see it right now. And in a few weeks, we're actually going to have a baptism service. I love those things. And some of our students are going to be baptized, and they're going to tell their stories about how God is still at work and present in their lives and why they're committing to publicly declare that they're going to follow Jesus. I love that. But we don't need to wait till then to hear stories about how God is active and present in people's lives. We should be regularly sharing with others how God is working in our lives and asking them and listening to their stories in order to encourage each other, especially those who are struggling. And so that's one point of view we need. And I think the final point of view, the final perspective we need when the present situation looks so bad, well, it's twofold. It's the one that I see in the book of Revelation. It's the reason it's my favorite book of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, written to Christians who are going through such difficult times, struggling so much, they get this picture of what's happening right now, but the curtain is pulled back, and they see a reality of the present that's going on right now that they can't normally see. And they see Jesus on the throne, that Jesus is in control of everything, that despite the chaos that's happening right there in their situation, Jesus is still sitting on God's throne. He is victorious. He is in control of everything that's happening right here today in our lives. And not just today, But tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and for all of eternity. You see, Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has won the victory, and one day, evil will be snuffed out, and all things will be made right. And that's a guarantee. And he makes this amazing promise to those who are struggling. So if you're struggling this morning, this is this amazing promise Jesus makes of what we can look forward to if we overcome. If you continue to put your faith in him despite difficulty. He says in Revelation 3:21, to those who overcome, I will grant to him or her the right to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. What a promise! Like, Jesus says that he will give you his throne. He will give you the right to sit right alongside him on the throne that he received when he died for your sin and my sin on the cross, the throne that his Father gave him. This is incredible. Is that not the kind of good news that inspires dedication and delight? I think so. So if you're going through difficulty, hang on. Hang in there. Jesus says, overcome. Remember God's goodness in the past. Listen to what others are saying about God's work in their life right now. And look to God's promise for the future. Not only should this inspire our dedication and delight, but I think that this inspires us to have hope for the present. I also think that in light of all of this, it's probably fair to say that when it comes to God's goodness inspiring, I think we'd agree that God has done his part. That he's done the good stuff that should inspire us to be dedicated to him. That he's done the good things where we want to sing his praises and delight in him. He's given us life. He's given us this big, beautiful world. He's given us the church. He's given us forgiveness and salvation. Wouldn't we all agree that we have all we need to delight in him? I think most of the responsibility then remains on us. Are you willing to be inspired? Do you want to be inspired? Will you devote? Will you rededicate your life? Will you rejoice in the goodness of God? The choice is yours. No one else can make it for you. No one else can inspire you to do so. But if you want to do it, if you choose to be inspired, there are some things that we can do. First, we can read scripture, which will continue to remind us about God's goodness. We read about his faithfulness, the wonders of his mighty works. It's incredible. We could also read, like, if you're one of those people who journals, I encourage you, go back, read those things. Read about the things that you struggled with, your hopes, your prayers, and see how God answered those things. And maybe you're not one of those people who journals. Maybe you need to spend some time reminiscing with a family member and talking about stuff that happened in your family's past and about how God worked through those things. We need to remember and remind ourselves about God's goodness. We can also then ask those around us how they see God at work in their lives and celebrate with them. Can you imagine what it would be like in the foyer after the service today with, rather than asking questions like, you know, what are your plans for this afternoon? Or, you know, how's it going? Hey, what's God doing in your life lately, right? Or rather than putting it on somebody else, why not share what God's been doing in your life lately and bring hope to somebody else who might not be able to see God actively involved in theirs? I think that would transform our interactions with one another. I dare you to do it. Third, we can dedicate our work and our relationships and our money and all we do to God. So not just giving to the church, but also asking God to guide us in our spending, to guide those conversations we have with people. When it comes to our work, we work for the Lord and not just our boss. And when we do these kind of things, these honor God. We can dedicate each and every part of our life to God in response to the good things that he has done for us. And finally, I want to encourage us to prepare ourselves. It's amazing how much preparation the whole family gets involved in, at least when I was a kid, when we would be having people over for dinner. It wasn't just my parents, but man, as kids, we were like scrubbing toilets and dusting, seriously, who dusts, right? Don't come to my house, we don't dust, no. But seriously, so much preparation when we were celebrating something special in somebody else's life, right? Like, you know, a great achievement or someone's birthday. We put so much preparation in when those people are coming over. How much preparation do we put into celebrating God? I can guarantee you that if you prepare yourself before coming together to these gatherings, or if you prepare yourself before going to your Bible study, that you will be inspired, not by anything that takes place up here, but by God. This is like why I say after I read scripture, this is the word of the Lord. Like, that should be enough for us. We heard God's word being read. That's enough to inspire us. If we were to prepare ourselves, and imagine also how much more our praise would mean to God when we've been that intentional. Like, I know when I receive a gift from my kids, it's not the same thing as, it's not as polished as something that they could have bought in the store, but something where they put real time and effort into it. I tell you, it means a whole lot more than if they were to go out and just spend a quick dime on me. Imagine how much more our praise and worship means to God when we're that intentional. And I think it would transform our gatherings. So my final application or homework for you for this week is find time to delight in God. Find time to delight in him. Yes, we do it through singing. And we're gonna do it again right after this sermon. But we can also do it through things like go take a hike and as you're walking along, ask God's spirit to like move in you and speak to you about his joy when he made this wonderful world. Or do a painting or write some poetry. Or maybe grab a wonderful cup of coffee or a beautiful glass of wine and sit there and marvel in the goodness of God and that he knows you and that he loves you and that he made this universe. But we need to make time to do it. Make time to rejoice. Make time to delight and praise God because he is so worth it. God's goodness should inspire our dedication and our delight. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and I'm going to ask us to stand. And instead of praying, well, maybe as our prayer, I want to read a psalm to us this morning. This is Psalm 145. So please stand with me. Let this be our prayer as we go into this closing song. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your work to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of your glorious splendor, of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness.